For the past several months, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy as it appears in our New Testament. It's the first of what is often called the pastoral epistles, or what I'm calling letters to the front lines. In the two letters addressed to Timothy and then a letter to Titus, Paul addresses many issues in the ministry to two of his young proteges who are literally on the front lines in the spiritual battle. I'm going to confess, this has been a tough book to study. I hadn't intended it this way, but at the beginning of this year, I had looked over my previous series of sermons. I have preached through every book of the New Testament except the letters to Timothy. I hadn't planned it that way, but I'll be honest, I'm glad I did. I think if I had tried to tackle 1 Timothy when I was younger in the ministry, I wouldn't have got it. There's an awful lot that Paul covers here that you really can only appreciate given some experience and time, because it's not an easy life that you're called to live. Not only is it a difficult letter to preach, it's a difficult letter to hear. I'm sure it was difficult for Timothy to read for the first time there in Ephesus. There are times when Paul gets after Timothy. He writes in rather stern terms in times. So it's not an easy book, but I think it's filled with a wealth of information on ministry and ministers and what life is really like in the church as it exists in the world. So turn with me to the end of 1 Timothy 6. We're going to consider the final verses of this letter, beginning in verse 17. Paul wraps up this letter by addressing two topics that he had tackled earlier. He comes back for emphasis. So we see here tonight some last words on money and ministry. That's why I'm wearing my money tie. Some people have a power suit. I have a money tie. And those of you that know me know how infrequently I like to preach on money. So this doesn't get broke out very often. But I wore it tonight, because Paul has some very important things to say on the topic of money. In fact, that's where we're going to begin, with Paul's financial advice in verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, you may remember, not that long ago, Paul also addressed this topic of money in this sixth chapter. But it's to two different groups within the church. In verses 6 through 10, he's addressing those in the church at Ephesus who we would consider poor. The poorer brothers and sisters in that church family. In these verses, he's addressing those who are rich in this present world. Now, whenever you talk about wealth and poverty, of course, it's in relative terms. Those who may be at the lower end of the income scale in our culture would be very wealthy in many other cultures around the world. And so we're not talking about fixed poverty lines or set amount of income or assets owned. But what you do find out is that in the church, you don't have all poor people and you don't have all rich people most of the time. You're going to have a blend of both. And Paul has some very succinct and very practical advice to give to both groups. Now, what you might find surprising in this passage, Paul does not criticize the wealthy for their wealth. He does not insinuate that there's something wrong with you if you enjoy the world's goods as a believer. Nor does he tell them you got to give it all away. You know, if you are blessed materially and financially, you got to get rid of it all. He doesn't say that. Man has said that. The Bible doesn't. Sometimes we think that if someone's wealthy, well, they must have got it unscrupulously, or there must be something wrong there, because certainly God would not want us to be wealthy. That's just not true. You look in the scriptures, Abraham was incredibly wealthy in his day. Solomon, wealthiest man on the planet at the time. God does not condemn wealth, and he doesn't condemn the wealthy. What he condemns is actually what we saw in that earlier passage, and that's greed. And he doesn't address greed to those who have, he addresses greed to those who don't. So there is nothing inherently wrong with wealth. Money is not evil. Not all people allow money to corrupt them. Sure, there is the possibility for corruption, and I think that's the basis of what Paul says here. He gives four commands to those who are relatively wealthy within the church. Two of them are negative, two of them are positive. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 17, and then beginning in verse 18, at least in the NIV, it's the same word, command. You are to command them, Timothy. I want you to instruct them. It's the same Greek word used in verse 13 when Paul said to Timothy, I charge you. This is a military order. It's a very strong word. This isn't just, well, I mildly suggest, if you feel like it. No, this is what God wants you to do. And it's in a present tense in the Greek. So it's not a one and done matter. This is actions going to be taken repeatedly. Keep on commanding those who are wealthy in this world's goods in these areas. So let's take a look at them. Paul's first bit of financial advice is don't take on a false superiority. We need to reject the notion that talent and hard work automatically reap financial rewards. It just doesn't always work that way. There are people who work very, very hard, and they work smart. They apply themselves with diligence and wisdom day in and day out, and they just never seem to get ahead. It's not because they're lazy. It's not because they're intellectually inferior. It's not because they're sinful and God is punishing them. We live in a world that's not always fair. And there are people who work harder than others, but don't seem to get ahead. This concept that if I work hard, I'm guaranteed to get ahead is really arrogant. And Paul says, don't be arrogant. Don't take on a false superiority. Remember who provides your wealth. And you may work hard, but God gives you the strength to work. You may have a good job, but who gave you that job? It all comes back to God. But if we're not careful, possessing wealth can give us a sense of superiority, especially over those who don't have what we do. The wealthy should not believe that their efforts are solely responsible for their wealth. Consider Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's what we need to remember. If you are blessed, you are blessed by God. Ultimately, it comes from Him. Sure, we ought to work hard. We ought to be responsible with our material goods. But let God take care of the result. And don't judge others if they don't measure up to where you are. We're not the owners of what we have. We're really only stewards. Everything belongs to God. And He allows all of us to enjoy, but also to be responsible with what He has created. So if we have wealth, it's by the goodness of God. It's not any special merits on our part. Wealth ought to humble us, not make us proud. So don't take on a false superiority if you find yourself blessed materially. Secondly, Paul advises, don't trust in a false security. Don't ever look to money as the source of your security. Money can be a means of God's provision and protection, but it's only a means. It is not the end result itself. And money can quickly fly away. Wealth is uncertain, not only in its value, and you know it goes up and down every day, but also in their durability. You know, Jesus warned against having all of your treasure where thieves can steal and, you know, rust and moth can destroy. That's not our true wealth. So don't put your trust in what you have. Put your trust in who gave it to you. Put your trust in God, because ultimately He is the provider. The key to stewardship is to never confuse the gift with the giver. And always put your trust in the giver, not in the gift. Now you might be surprised where Paul says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Again, that doesn't sound like the common conception of Christianity. But it is God who allows us to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy. You see this really throughout Scripture. Ecclesiastes talks about this. Enjoy the blessings of life, because life will end one day. And we're not talking about hedonism. We're not talking about just living for pleasure. But within its proper context, there is nothing wrong with acknowledging what God gives. But remember, today's gains are tomorrow's losses. Don't put your hope in the wealth you have amassed. Think of the rich farmer in Jesus' parable. Ah, I got a bumper crop. I got to tear down my barns and build new ones. And boy, I got it made. I can sit back for years. And God says, yeah, but your life ends tonight. Where's your hope? I love what Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 say. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Ain't that the truth? You know, you think you got all your bills caught up. You think you got a little bit of money set aside and, you know, things are going really good and poof, it's gone. You think about just what, a week or two ago? All of a sudden, storms can go through and just wipe out the things we've been working so hard for. If we put our hope and our trust in those things, we could be really, really disappointed. So those are the negatives. Don't take on a false superiority. Don't trust in a false security. Then Paul turns to the positives. He instructs us to enjoy ourselves with God's blessings. God has richly provided everything for our enjoyment. And that's not materialistic. That's not wrong. It's just a matter of the priority. Where does it sit in our lives? Is everything about our portfolio? Is everything about having the biggest house and the fastest car or fastest boat or fastest computer or whatever it might be you're into? Or do we thank God for what He's allowed us to enjoy and use those things to glorify Him? God never blesses us just to be blessed. God always blesses us to be a blessing. And so as we receive from God, there's nothing wrong with enjoying His gifts. But as we are enjoying His gifts, we ought to also enrich the lives of others. And that's the fourth thing that Paul mentions. Enrich others with God's blessings. Sure, we can enjoy ourselves with His blessings, but don't let it stop there. Enrich others with God's blessings. And this is, Jane, this is the answer to your question earlier. Can wealth be something other than money and material things? And here Paul answers that question. Notice, Timothy is to command the rich in this present world to be rich in good deeds. Be wealthy in what you do. Now, once again, Paul is not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about a works righteousness or working our way into heaven. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are already saved. That's taken care of. What we're talking about here are people who are, let me put it in more current terms, investing in eternity. Taking what God has blessed us with now and investing it for eternal rewards. And Paul says that's the best thing you can do with wealth. You can't take it with you. He already covered that earlier in the chapter. So if you can't take it with you, invest in something that's going to last beyond. And that's where we can be rich in good deeds. And then he tells us how to do that. Command them to do good. To be generous, to be willing to share. Use your wealth to relieve want, to promote good causes. In doing so, be imitating God. Because remember, though Christ was rich, for our sakes He became poor. And not that we have to impoverish ourselves, but we certainly ought to be looking out beyond ourselves and beyond the immediate situation. Jesus used very similar terminology. In Matthew 6:19, He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, it is possible to be rich in this present world and poor in the next. It's also possible to be poor in this world and be rich in the next by the way we live our lives. But a believer can be rich in this world and rich in the next if he invests what God gives him into eternal values. And that's, if I can take a moment and brag not on me, but on this church, That is the attitude this church has adopted over the last couple of years. We have been incredibly blessed as a church. I mean, mind-blowing blessings. And it was a decision made by the congregation of this church. Why are we sitting on a pile of money? What good is it to have it sit in the bank? We need to invest it into God's kingdom, which is what we did. And in 1 year, this little church invested $109,000 into ministries here locally and around the world. And we still paid all our bills. We still had plenty to function on, but instead of amassing a big fat bank account that does absolutely nothing, let's put it to work. Let's be rich in the investments. Let's enable people to do what we ourselves maybe can't do, but we can help them do it, and in that way we are partnering with them. And for the individuals who give so generously to this church, for this church who gives so generously to the work of God, I do believe we are going to be blessed, and we in fact are blessed by God. So this isn't just print on a page. This is reality. And there are many who can attest to the fact that as God blesses them, instead of increasing their standard of living, they increase their standard of giving. And that's investing into rewards that will never be eaten away by inflation. Will never be a contingent on the stock market or anything else. Those are rewards in heaven that are eternal. And so Paul tells Timothy, develop within the wealthy in your congregation a sense of proportion. Lay up for yourselves a firm foundation for the coming age so that they can take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, that wording might sound a little bit familiar. And you're right, because Paul told Timothy that just in the text before, where he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of it. Live up to it. You've already got it. Now put it to work. And experience it. As John Kitchen writes, the only place we can cash in this world's goods for the next world's currency is in this life. If we really want to make an eternal investment, we got to do it now. And those investments we make in the kingdom will have eternal dividends. So the teaching of Christianity is not that wealth is a sin, but it is a very great responsibility. And Paul is warning that we don't allow wealth to feed our pride, that we enrich no one but ourselves, because that just impoverishes our souls. But we can invest what God has given to us and reap the dividends in the life that is to come. So as we look over all that Paul says about money, you see a very much a balanced wisdom here. Against materialism, which is an obsession with material possessions, Paul sets simplicity of lifestyle. Be content with what you have. Against asceticism, which totally repudiates all material goods, he says, be grateful for what God gives you. Against covetousness, that lust for more and more, he says, be satisfied. Be thankful for what you have. And against selfishness, which is just accumulating goods for ourselves, he says, be generous. Give. And God will keep giving to you so that you can keep giving to others. And along the way, you're going to be able to enjoy what God gives you. And let's face it, isn't it great to be able to give to someone in need? I mean, it just feels good, doesn't it? So as God blesses us, we are to be a blessing. That's good financial advice. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, Paul's final admonition to Timothy himself. He gets very personal. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. And then he ends, grace be with you. In the Greek, this actually reads, O Timothy. It just gives you a sense of the strong emotion that Paul has here. O Timothy, listen to me. He knows he's getting to the end of the letter, and really what he does here is he very succinctly distills everything that he's been writing into one sentence. Don't forget, Timothy, guard the deposit. In the Greek, that's the literal translation. Guard the deposit. So what does he mean by that? Well, this word guard is again, a military term. It's like a sentry on duty. Could even be used as a prison guard. And then that word for the deposit, it's a technical term. It's money or valuables that was deposited with someone else for safekeeping. If you were going to go on a trip and you didn't want to take your valuables with you, but you didn't want to leave it behind, and you go to somebody and say, hey, can you hold on to this for me until I come back? That's the idea here. And Paul is telling Timothy, you guard that deposit because remember, it's not yours. Everything we have belongs to God. He wants us to use it, but eventually it all goes back to Him. And Timothy is to guard this deposit. Now, the deposit is not money. He's not talking about material wealth here. He's talking about the faith. This is the message, the true gospel. And remember, Timothy was dealing with a place and time where there was a lot of false gospel going on. Paul talks about that later in that passage. Stay away from the godless chatter and all the stuff that pretends to be knowledge. You hold on to the truth. Guard the truth. You have been entrusted with the most important and valuable commodity on the planet. Don't blow it. That's the idea here. And you think about it, this defines the essential work of the church and particularly of the leadership. It's not our responsibility to do new theology, but to guard what's been given to us. The truth does not change, but we must be faithful to the truth. We must guard the deposit. And then that final sentence, grace be to you. In the Greek, you is plural. So you could read it, grace be to y'all. You say, well, why would Paul take such a personal letter, and these verses are very much directed to Timothy, why would he make it plural? And I think that gives us a hint of what Paul meant for this book. It wasn't just to be read by Timothy. It was to be read by the whole church. And that's why this letter is important for us. It wasn't just written to a young man in the first century in the city of Ephesus. Yes, it was, and it's very pertinent to his situation, but it addresses us all. We can all learn from what Paul is writing here to Timothy. And so this great letter concludes. The gospel stands even though the enemies rage. The church goes on, though falsehood finds a home and voice, even sometimes within the church. And at the center of the battle is a solitary individual called by God to guard the trust of truth delivered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has sought to encourage, exhort, and strengthen Timothy to be faithful to that high calling. And all today who find themselves in the thick of this same battle are going to find the words of this ancient and yet still living letter, the same grace for this epic struggle between truth and error, between life and death, between heaven and hell. It's the same battle. And we find ourselves on the front lines of that battle. The same battle Paul described in Ephesians 6. Not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness in this evil age. The Christian life is not a playground, folks. It's a battleground. And we are called to serve the captain of our faith. And we're called to guard that deposit. This letter has been hard at times because ministering for Christ against the tide of the world, even as it sometimes creeps into the church, is hard. It's not for the faint of heart, but the work is deeply rewarding. And the retirement plan is out of this world. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving in your word these very personal letters, not specifically written to churches, although the whole church would hear it, but to individuals. And it reminds us that you call us not merely as churches, as congregations, but as individuals, and you care about us individually. I pray that we might take the truth which you have entrusted in our care, that we would guard that deposit, that we would invest in your kingdom through whatever means you have given to us, whether that's material goods, money, the abilities you give us, even our time and our attention to others. Help us to invest our lives so that when this life is over, we will have built up for us a portfolio in heaven that can never be touched. And even more so than our reward, we will see the lives of those who have come to know you, those who have been encouraged along the way. That's really going to be the reward. So I pray that you would help us to be faithful in all that we say and do. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.